Let's talk a little bit about marriage for the long run, all right? So far in our series, this is number 8 in the series, we have covered an enormous amount of topics, and we've only got a few weeks left in this particular series. We hope you hang in there right there to the end, because we're kind of preparing you to look forward to the future here a little bit. And that's the reason why in this part 8, we're talking about passing the baton. What does that really mean? Some of you remember last summer, the recent Olympics, and the disappointment that experienced by the American track team. Some of you recall that. Both men and women's 400-meter relay teams dropped the baton in the handoff to the next runners. In an article that appeared in the Associated Press, August 21st, 2008, from Beijing, China, it says, quoting them, "Clank, the American men dropped the baton. American men's and women's 4x100-meter relay teams dropped the baton and did not advance to the finals. Ping, the American women did too. This Olympic track meet is turning into a downright disaster for the Stars and Stripes. Darvis Patton and Tyson Gay misconnected on the final pass in the preliminaries, the 400-meter relay Thursday. Then Tori Edwards and Lauren Williams did the same thing with the women's team. The two American gold medal contenders didn't even advance to the finals. Two more chances for the U.S. track team to turn around a very disappointing Olympics were lost on the rain-soaked track at the Bird's Nest. I take full blame for it," Gay said, of his bad exchange with Patton. "I kind of feel like I let them down. The drop means that Gay, the defending world champion in the 100 and 200, will leave Beijing not just empty-handed but without even running in a final. And Williams will now go down as the American involved in not one, but two faulty Olympic exchanges that cost her team medals. In 2004, she misconnected with Marion Jones in the final, and the Americans were disqualified for making the exchange outside the 20-meter handoff zone." Now, that reminds me of a lot of Christian marriages today. They are really failing, and part of the consequence of that failure is they are failing to pass the baton of a real godly marriage to the next generation. Too many children grow up in Christian homes that are full of strife. They're full of conflict. And actually, those kids actually grow up beginning to think that that's normal. That's what should be happening in the home. That's just a normal Christian home, strife and conflict. And that's not it at all. There's an interesting statement made by C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity. And he says this: "On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people if he does not support us. Not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded on the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death." God's plan for your life, God's plan for your marriage, is capable of exceeding even your wildest imagination. That is not an empty promise. Sometimes he uses our human successes, and sometimes he uses our greatest failures to bring us along to this predetermined goal for our life. You may look back upon your life with a lot of regret. You may look back upon your marriage with a lot of regret, a lot of mistakes you've made. You may have thought that for years your mistakes are so serious that it's really impossible for me to recover from the ruin that this has caused. And you may think that your past is so ravaged with sinful deeds and consequences that the only example that you'll ever be for future generations is going to be a negative one. Well, you're wrong. Because we serve a God who specializes in taking tragic people and tragic circumstances and turning them around for your good and his glory. Our God can do that. Our God did that with Joseph. We can see that in his life in Genesis 50:20. He did that for Israel after 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness. He did it for the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of Christians. And with whatever time is remaining for you, with your partner here on earth, he means to get you as far as possible before death. What does it mean to pass a baton? Well, we've got to prepare ourselves for a smooth handout, so to speak. And part of that is going to be running without the baggage of regrets. In order to pass on the proper role model of what a Christ-centered marriage should be, it must be a marriage that is led by grace. Hence the quotation from C.S. Lewis. You have to deal with your own conscience first, and this starts by denying your own ability to fix your marriage. You have to deny your own ability to fix your marriage. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, we studied this more in depth earlier, but let me remind you of what we've talked about. Just a couple of the principles that we've highlighted in the past. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Here he is arguing about Christ's preeminence and the new covenant's preeminence over the old covenant, over the old sacrificial system. In verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Those dead works are issues of the past, where you thought you were doing the right thing, possibly in your marriage, but in reality, what you were doing is you were destroying your marriage. That God's work through Christ, his shedding of the blood, is able to cleanse your conscience from these things so that you can actively, that's the idea here, actively serve the living God. Go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the cleansing power of his blood. That's the cleansing power of his grace. So you must also strive to keep a good conscience in your actions towards your spouse. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. "Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome by, this he is enslaved to." Yes, this is much better. Verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them." That's chapter 2. Now, my point is this. You've got to be able to strive to keep a good conscience in your actions as a spouse. Well, why? Why do we say this? Because, first of all, one of the key things here is that your marital history is important and influential to the present. Every couple has a history. Some of the history is positive, some of it's negative. And you have to be very honest with yourself concerning your role and your responsibility when it comes to that history. Proverbs 13:16 is clear there. If you go back to Proverbs 13:16, Solomon talks about the fact that every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays, or the Hebrew is there, shows forth his folly. So you've got to be honest about your past. In addition, every couple have developed habits of responding to one another, and many of these sometimes have become unloving habits. or ungodly habits. You've got to identify them in order to make them right. Don't leave these things as an unresolved part of your past. Don't leave them. You and your spouse are interpreters, and you will never have a perfectly objective view of the past. That means that, in essence, you cannot trust your own perspective, because your view of yourself or your role in past events is marred by a sinful conscience. It's a conscience that tends to look at your role in past events as being innocent. Proverbs 16 and verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Proverbs 21, 2 says the same thing. We have a tendency to look on past events and to look on them very favorably, because that's our sinful habits. So, you need to balance your perspective with your spouse's view of the situation without becoming defensive. Thirdly, your marital past is from God and is for His glory. You may not be proud of the past in your marriage, but you can know that God has brought this about for His eventual glory, and what brings God's glory always means good for His people, even though the memories of that past may be hurtful. As we've talked about before, you cannot separate God's glory from your good. You can't separate the two. So the question becomes, how do you bring the most glory to God now, given your past? How can God use you in that way? Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Wow. And Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" So even with the past, even with a lot of regrets in the past, these things have been ordained by God in order to, if you're a believer, better prepare you for the future. Fourth, you need to resolve the past through personal repentance and the granting forgiveness where needed. In every situation where you have sinned against God and your spouse, you need to confess it and seek their forgiveness. First to God and then to your spouse. So repentance now proves confession to be genuine. Then you need to set in motion a plan that will never allow that to ever happen again. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man." And that word honor in the Hebrew is the word kavod, glory. It has to do, it's a glory for a man to stay away from strife, but any fool will quarrel. It doesn't take very big IQ in order to start fights. Anybody can do that. So you need to resolve the past through personal repentance and the granting forgiveness where needed. Now, what other baggage is it possible for us to carry? Well, one is unresolved conflicts. Unresolved conflicts. First, you have to deal with past regrets, and then you must deal with the unresolved conflicts. This is a critical area for the next generation to see. In fact, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "A righteous man who walks in integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." A righteous man who walks in integrity. And that's what the next generation really needs to see. That means three things. One, that is, you have to commit to make a comprehensive list of every unresolved conflict in your marriage. This involves getting the log, in a sense, out of your own innocence, out of your eye first, and then admitting to your responsibility in those past conflicts. Only sinful pride is going to keep you from doing that. That's Matthew 7, 1 through 5. And then pray for God's enablement as you seek to resolve each biblically with your mate, James 5, 13. And you see, prayer is an evidence that you're really dependent upon the grace of God in your marriage and your home. Because what it does is it acknowledges your dependence on God for his help in addressing the problems that you really have been reluctant to deal with in the past. Plus, you have an ideal opportunity to pray for your mate. You cannot maintain your anger toward them when you are faithfully praying for them. You can't do that. In James 5:13, disagreements in the church had caused a considerable amount of suffering and affliction, and here James exhorts them to pray for one another that they might be healed. This is not just a physical healing. It was actually their quarrels and conflicts that had brought about physical suffering. And we know that today. We know how sometimes when things aren't going well in our life and we have a tendency to become depressed, that it actually represses our immune system and we tend to be more sicker. Depressed people tend to be more sick. So pray that they could get these things resolved, that there may be a physical healing and a relational healing, which was by far the most important thing. Thirdly, be willing to repent and seek forgiveness from God and your mate for your sinful desires and the disagreement. James 4, 1 through 3. What is it that causes these conflicts in your marriage? Is it your gender differences? Men are from Mars and women are from... Yes. No, that's not it. Is it your personality difference? Is it the alignment of the planets? No, the scripture says it is the competing internal desires within you. James 4 says you want something and your mate wants something different. Your desires collide in the war zone of your marriage. What desires really have captured your heart is the key. What are those desires that are so important that you're willing to fight with your partner in order to see that they're fulfilled? What are those desires? Those desires not only take... They don't just take over your heart, but they spawn a new and even deadlier desires. They end up mastering you and ruling roughshod over your heart and its expectations. They replace godly expectations with very, very self-centered expectations. So how do we do this? How do we make this smooth transition? Well, we have to model the right pace. What type of lesson do people learn when they watch your marriage? I'm not talking about when you're sitting in church and you're all dressed up and you look really good and you're both smiling. I'm talking about when they see your marriage in the everyday give and take of life. What are they learning? Would they say, that's the way I want my marriage to be? Would they say that about your marriage? You can help the next generation learn how to deal with the hard problems and the conflicts in the way that you resolve the issues in your marriage. Why do I say that? Well, because each generation of Christians have a sacred responsibility to model the right example for the next generation. Grab your Bible, and I know I've got this passage right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes here, and he says, You also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Paul here encouraged the believers here of Thessalonica to follow his example as he followed Christ, so that they in turn would be example to other believers there in Macedonia and Achaia. So modeling Christ-likeness is important to the Christian experience. It's important to Christian marriage as well. We can pass on the right kind of example to the next generation. That's possible. Secondly, younger generations of Christians should imitate the right examples of Christian living. That should be what they remember of us long after we're gone. Once the proper example is set, then younger and immature believers are now encouraged to follow the right examples. Would you want a younger couple to imitate your marriage the way it is now? Or would you be ashamed to let them see how you really operate in your marriage? Okay, you may say. What if our example of marriage has been a uniformly negative one? Should they follow us then? Well, it's interesting because sometimes the next generation can learn what not to do from the wrong example. When your marriage is not proud of its past, the critical issue is how are you handling the present? If you're ashamed of what has occurred, that's a good sign. But you must be ashamed enough to begin to make immediate changes by trusting the grace of Jesus Christ. And when that next generation sees those changes, it actually gives them hope. That negative example actually is a very powerful lesson because they know how bad it was in the past. They know the difficulties you went through. They know how close your marriage came to coming to an end. You remember what Pastor Pyle said several weeks ago. I like that little statement. The best thing you could probably do for your marriage is get a divorce from yourself. I like that. That's what you need to do. You need to get a divorce from yourself. But they see what you've done. If they've seen your past, and now they see the change, and with the backdrop, that negative, dark backdrop of what occurred in the past now is strongly highlights the righteousness that God has granted you by his grace now. Boy, that actually says, then there's hope for me. There's hope for my marriage. We can change too. Christ can change marriages. Even when they're in trouble, even if you've been married 30, 40, 50 years, Christ can still change you. Some of you enjoying hairs have heard me make this statement. Several years ago, I was counseling a man and his wife, and he was sitting there, and he got the idea that I was really pressing them to make some substantive changes in their life based upon what the Word of God said. And he finally said, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I said, boy, that's true, but you're not a dog. You're made in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. That means that you can change. You can change. Christ changes marriages. That's the power of his grace. And even though the model of your marriage may be mostly a negative one, it can turn in order to give God great glory because of the radical change that he has brought in your life against that so dark and negative backdrop. Let's take a look at a situation here in Paul and Linda's marriage. They look like a happy couple, don't they? Paul and Linda had a fairly serious conflict in their marriage one day. Paul was collecting all the rubbish containers in the house in order to take the trash cans out for collection, and Linda was collecting dirty laundry around the house in order to wash the clothes. During their rather busy hustle, they ended up getting in each other's way, and Paul quipped somewhat sarcastically, "I would hate to get in your way while I'm taking out your garbage." Linda responded rather quickly, "I would hate to get in your way while washing your clothes." Now, what's happening with Paul and Linda? Paul wanted to get the garbage in the house collected and was feeling somewhat self-righteous about that and how sacrificial he was being as a husband. And Linda was trying to get the laundry done for the family and feeling rather self-righteous herself about being such a sacrificial wife and mother. And it all came out in this less than gracious exchange with each other. All three children witnessed this unpleasant event. Both Paul and Linda's desires on the surface were very good. On the surface. He wanted to take out the garbage and she wanted to do the laundry. There's nothing wrong with either of those desires, but at least initially, what seemed to be good, in an instant, those desires became very sinful and very selfish. Paul wanted to serve his wife and his family, but it had to be on his terms and his way. Sound familiar, gentlemen? It had to be on his terms and his way. Linda wanted to serve her husband and her family, but it had to be without interruptions or inconvenience. Her terms. Her way. Consequently, their comments to each other were dripping with self-righteous sarcasm. There's no evidence of God's grace. They wanted to be recognized for the sacrificial things that they were doing for the family. In fact, they had divorced their service from God's grace and glory and had twisted it into a weird form of self-righteousness. And their children saw this selfish exchange and concluded, "Well, I guess that's just the way that a Christian husband and wife interact with each other. They're full of sarcasm. That's just the way they interact. You're supposed to serve other people in order to get credit for yourself. That's what you're supposed to do. That's not the way that a Christian couple is supposed to function." What is our dear couple need to do here? What's going on with Paul and Linda? Well, there's some pretty serious heart situations that need to be addressed here. They have got to model the right kind of heart care. Paul and Linda are examples of what frequently goes on in a Christian marriage. But the question comes, what can be done about it? Well, it's impossible to be doing, or it is possible, I should say, to be doing all the right things in marriage, but with all the wrong expectations. In other words, externally, you're doing all the right things. You're going through all the mechanisms where you're functioning the right way, but you're still setting a negative example. He works hard, she works hard in order to make that family function and run. All of that's good, but it quickly turns bad when they forget the grace that saved them from judgment and wrath. And that's when self-righteous decisions take over. The daily interactions and exchanges that occur in a marriage between two very sinful, wicked people. Wicked expectations end in wrath. you still have your Bible open, let's go over to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 23. The desires of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. So, in reality, you cannot trust your own heart. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. We can't trust our own hearts. I know that's not what John Eldridge says in his book, Wild at Heart. But the only thing that's wild about his book is his exegesis. Secondly, your heart can easily exchange serving your spouse for God's glory and their good to self-service. And that's when self-righteousness takes over. Your heart is like the Sea of Galilee. One moment it's calm and good, the next moment it's in a violent storm. It's destructive, it's deadly, it's venomous. Good desires are transformed into demanding desires instantly because selfishness now has taken over. It's ruling your heart. I'm really taking out the garbage. I'm really doing the laundry because I want everybody in the family to see exactly how sacrificial I am for them. Self-righteous desires take over. And what started off as a selfless act becomes an extremely selfish act. Thirdly, your good desires as a spouse can become sinful desires when they become the ruling desires of your heart. Wow. So when your desires rule your heart, the desires that are not of God, then those desires have become, in essence, your functional gods. Those are the things that you end up bowing down to, rather than the God of glory, the infinite creator, the great I am. Now, you have your own desires that you're bowing down to. They will dominate your heart and make everything in your heart or in your life serve them. And that's what happened to Paul and Linda when their desires for appreciation and recognition became the supreme desires of their heart in an instant. And it came out through their very venomous response to one another. The overflow of their heart came out in their sharp words, full of sarcasm. First Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Lust, the word lust there is passions. Fleshly passions, these passions that well up almost instantly. Our heart's very calm, like the Sea of Galilee, and almost instantly it's in a violent storm. These wicked passions. And these things wage war against our souls. Later on in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verse 1, he says, Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as the rest of the time in the flesh, we serve no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, hardship, difficulty, it purifies us. Verse 3, For the time already is past sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So, and then you skip down to verse 6 where it says, For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So your good desires can become sinful desires when they become ruling desires in your heart. They are evidence in reality of your propensity towards self-righteousness. Fourth, you can show the next generation how to be alert to dangerous heart desires of acceptance and comfort and control and pleasure and power and recognition. That's what Paul and Linda wanted, was recognition, wasn't it? That's what they wanted. There's nothing wrong with desiring acceptance, comfort, control, pleasure, and even recognition in and of themselves. But when those desires become the sole reigning desires in the heart, then they have replaced the God of heaven. When you begin to worship them and crave them more than you crave being God's kind of husband or God's kind of wife, when your spouse is hindering your desires and you become sarcastic and angry and moody and withdrawn and hateful and hurtful and mean and demeaning, in the words of James 1, your desires now have been given birth to sins. And it comes out in the words that you say, in the attitudes that you have. This is where good marriage gets into trouble. It has to do with acceptance. I want, I must have, I deserve acceptance, and you're responsible to give it to me. I fear rejection. I fear rejection. Or when the heart desires comfort. I want, I must have, I deserve comfort from my family, from my spouse, from my life, from God. And you better not get in my way of getting it. I fear anything that would disrupt that. Anything that would require something laborious. Or there's the issue of control. I want, I have to have, I deserve control. And you're going to feel the brunt of my disappointment if you mess up my tidy little universe. I fear unpredictability. Or there's pleasure that tends to rule our hearts. I really want, I've got to have, I deserve pleasure, and you better give it to me. I fear pain, both emotional and physical. Anything that is unpleasant is what I fear the most. Or I want power. I want this. I must have it. I deserve power in our relationship, in our home. And you better do what I say, or I'll make sure you suffer the consequences of that with my withdrawn affection or my verbal attack. I fear more than anything else being told what to do. Or I desire recognition. There was the big thing with Paul and Linda. I want, I must have, and I deserve recognition. I want you to appreciate me and everything I do in our marriage and in our home. Everything that I do for you. I fear being overlooked. You see, when any of these desires assume a prominent place in marriage, any of these things, then what I really do is I crave these more than I desire being a godly spouse. You're no longer living on the basis of undeserved grace of Jesus Christ, but what you're doing is you're living on the basis of self-righteous expectations. Now these have become the gods or the idols that you worship, and they can crop up in an instant in just verbal exchanges. I wonder if we could listen in on your conversation on the way to church this morning. How many of these things with your wife or with your husband popped up? Just in the natural exchange. And you're going to church to worship the God of the universe. But you have other competing gods within. That says, but I want my husband, I want my wife to appreciate me, I want them to love me, I want to have the power and control in our home, in our marriage, I want to feel comfortable, I want to feel respect, I want to feel loved, and they're not giving it to me, and that's the reason why you don't understand the person that I live with. I know that everybody's depraved, but my spouse has an extra dose of that depravity. I know that. They're going to destroy me. Where you're the one that needs changing. You're the one who has to realize these functional gods that have raised their ugly heads in your life. And you've got to fall down on your knees before a gracious God and say, Lord, these are the very sins that Christ died for on the cross. And just when I think I'm doing really well, it shows up. My spouse knows how to push all the right buttons at the right time and in the right sequence. And all that depravity just boils over in an instant. That's when these gods are ruling our hearts. It starts with changing your heart. Then, you know what? Kids are remarkable because they see this. The next generation sees it. And when they see the substantive changes that are going on in your life, and they know how you've been, they've watched you for a long time. And they've seen, and they see real substantive change begin to take place. They go, well, you know what? If they can change, then I can change. God can do that to me. God can do that in my marriage. That passes the right kind of baton. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful, wonderful instruction of your word. And Father, how you have brought glory down to man, not because we're deserving, but because of Christ. And we can experience that even within our own marriages. That Father, when there's conflict and when there's strife, when these ugly, self-righteous attitudes begin to appear on the surface, that's an evidence of how we must even more rely upon you. We need you to change us inside out. Help us to be husbands who place our families and our wives well before ourselves. Help us to be wives that place our husbands and our children well before ourselves. Father, as we have said before, as Pastor Pyle said earlier in our series, the best thing that could happen in our marriages is for us to get a divorce from ourselves. And I pray, Father, that we will do that. We'll divorce ourselves and marry Christ. This we pray in Christ's name.